Yeah, James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, I presume, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
I'm really glad about that last phrase, mercy triumphing over judgment, because I know I deserve judgment. Well, this letter was probably written by James, the brother of Jesus, and he was venerated as the first bishop of Jerusalem and was known as James the Righteous or James the Just because of his faithfulness to the law and his constancy in prayer. And he was eventually stoned to death for refusing to renounce his commitment to Jesus. Interesting, I was thinking about that. There's that passage in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus' mother and brothers coming along thinking he was kind of crazy and a bit over the top, but eventually his own brother gave up his life because he wouldn't renounce his faith in him. Almost certainly this letter was written to Jews, and in the main these were poor people caught in a situation of considerable social tension. In a commentary I was looking at, written by somebody called Douglas Moo, that's quite an interesting name for somebody, isn't it, who lives in the countryside, Douglas Moo. He says this: oppressed and taken advantage of by wealthy landlords, hauled into court by rich people who also scorn their Christian faith, the readers are exhorted to be patient and reminded that the coming of their Lord, the judge and deliverer, is at hand. That mentions that in chapter 5. In the meantime, the trials they are suffering are to be met with steadfast endurance so that their Christian character might reach full maturity and their reward, the crown of life, be secured. These were poor people, constantly being taken advantage of, who James was writing to. And writing to the church making its way in the world, James is concerned about the world getting into the church. And in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people," here he is addressing people in the church, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And then again in chapter 1, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." That's, I find, very easy. polluted by the world, to let the world's ways try to influence how I live my life. Maybe you find the same. James didn't mince his words because the problem was and still is so serious. I heard only last week of a church hosting an annual service for Freemasons. Well, I was quite horrified to hear that, because this is a secretive group whose activities are not about impartiality or inclusiveness, quite the opposite. Bringing the ways of the world into the place where God's people meet to worship. Our friend Douglas Moo again, he says, the worldliness in the church has manifested itself in a number of ways. A fawning deference to the rich and callous, indifference to the poor, uncontrolled critical speech, earthly, unspiritual, devilish wisdom with its envy and selfish ambition, that in turn produced its dissensions and violent quarrels. Well, I haven't quite been in that atmosphere in a church, but I think I've heard of some, and I've been on the back of, I've gone into churches where there have been violent splits, because people pushing their own agenda all the time. So, it was a problem right at the beginning of church life. He goes on to speak about arrogance and a double-mindedness with respect to God that short-circuits the effectiveness of prayer and manifests itself in a failure to put faith into practice. Well, sadly, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years, and we could find all that kind of compromised behaviour in today's church. There are prejudices, there are prejudged situations and positions that we all come with, whether we like to admit to it or not. Even from our positions of faith, they've been influenced by all kinds of things. Some things that are not the scriptures can influence our thinking about God and thus how we seek to live for him. Could be the country we live in gives a particular perspective to how we think about things, even the village we live in, or the family circumstances we brought up in, our jobs or our church tradition. They could all influence us and take us a little bit away from the scriptures and how they reveal God to us. I was really glad that we were only looking at one aspect of temptation to worldliness this morning, because this chapter is packed full of it, and that's favoritism. And it was quite clear from the reading that there was a particularly nasty form of favoritism, showing preferential treatment to the rich and discrimination towards the poor. And James describes that as coming from evil thoughts. And remember, he's talking to Christians in a church setting. Evil thoughts. What does he mean by that, I wonder? I didn't get any really clear daylight, but I thought, well, allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world and its ways, rather than trying to understand God's position on things. It's as simple as not thinking God's thoughts, not allowing him to influence our thinking. We are encouraged, aren't we, to take every thought captive in obedience to him. And I wonder if we do. Instead, we find sometimes a dog-eat-dog kind of attitude springing up, or what can I get out of this situation? People fighting their own corner. Quite clearly, the scriptures encourage us to think of others first. Philippians chapter 2 says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's tough. I find that one really difficult, to be thinking like him about everyone I meet, about every situation that I face. Jesus encouraged us to love our neighbours as ourselves. And he went even further than that, didn't he? He said, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. So he's calling us to have the same kind of attitude to all, regardless of their position in life, regardless of whether we humanly would naturally get on with them. And we have to admit, don't we, that some people are more lovable than others. I don't know what you're like, because I don't know many of you. I'm sure you're quite lovable. And some people appear more deserving of our attention than others, don't they? And they tend to get it then. We do have favourites, whether we like to admit it or not. This is what we read a few moments ago. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? God has a particular place in his heart for those who are poor in this world's terms. Jesus' constant battle was with the religious people who, in his words, were hypocrites. Well, whitewashed tombs was another thing he said about them. Hope he doesn't say those things about us. They were parading their spirituality and status before a watching world, expecting to be honoured, but neglecting to look after even their own parents, thus denying the commandment to honour their father and mother. It's easy to think we've got it right. And God might be saying something quite different. So these whom James was writing to were experiencing oppression at the hands of the rich, not showing retaliation at all in any sense. Instead, they were excessively deferential to them, and that resulting in further demeaning the poorer people. A failure going on in that church to keep God's word, to love their neighbours. And in chapter 1 it says this, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Don't you just get annoyed with that advert that says, do what it says on the tin? Everybody says it now. And there's another one about something about circulation booster. If you watch any kind of daytime TV, it says, it does exactly what it says on the box. And but do we do what it says in the book? Do we just read it? Think, oh, that's nice. Go home, have lunch, and forget all about it. Or do we do what it says? James pulls no punches at all. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. It's a serious business, he's saying, to neglect the word of God in our lives, and as James goes on to say, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. I wouldn't want to face that judgment. But on reflecting over my life, I know I stand guilty of being unmerciful towards others, but expecting them to overlook my wrongdoings. The Lord doesn't overlook wrongdoing, does he? And there's a price to be paid for it all. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thankfully, Jesus has paid the price for our wrongdoing, but that doesn't leave us with any kind of excuse. The words of Jesus himself in Luke 12, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We've been given a really wonderful gift, haven't we? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could be given us? If you've received him as Lord and Saviour, then much will be expected of you in the way that you behave towards others. As Paul puts it, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Included in Christ, that's an interesting phrase. I trust that you know with assurance that you've been included in Christ. He excludes no one who puts their trust in him. Totally inclusive, whatever their background, whatever they've done in the past. I hope you know that you've been included in Christ. That's the first step to seeing the importance of inclusion, which is the title that somebody emailed me for this morning's talk. And I was a little concerned at that, to be honest, as I don't remember it being mentioned, this importance of being included as a great Christian doctrine in my studies at Bible college. However, as I thought about it, I thought it's there in all but name, isn't it? Jesus includes us. He turns no one away who comes to him. What concerned me more is the question of who is included when it comes to relationships within church life. And what actually do we mean by inclusion? We've seen from the passage that those James wrote to were being unduly influenced by the rich and powerful. So much so that it affected their faith and diminished their reliance on God himself. And that's a bit of a concern that I have about today's church. Who are we listening to? Who's calling the shots? And do we include people in our church membership on the basis of their clout in society and the influence they wield there? I guess that wouldn't be the case here, but it is the case in some places. And by contrast, do we exclude those who have no such influence or clout? Those on the very margins of society whom Jesus very definitely ministered to and included, what part do they play in our church life, if any? Well, excuse me if I get some of this wrong now, because my memory is a bit hazy sometimes, but over the years and months I've read and heard about the travelling people here in Cottenham. And people who are very much on the margins of what many people find acceptable. And I remember, we've got a bunch of travelling people in Burwell too. We don't seem to see much of them except their white vans going up and down the street. But I remember some coming into one of our evening services once, and they came in late. They were very noisy. We sat in the front. They talked to one another the whole time and didn't seem to be taking any notice of anything else. And we just tried to carry on. I hadn't been there long then, so I thought, is this going to be happening very much? Anyway, then they just got up and went out before the service finished. And that happened two or three times. And we did everything we could to make them feel as if it was okay to be like that, to include them. But do we really include people who are different? Do we make a value judgment about them? And think, well, we're a little bit better than that. Or would we welcome and honour them as brothers and sisters in Christ, if they indeed were our brothers and sisters. It's too easy, isn't it, to make value judgments about those around us based on their lifestyle, or where they live, or what kind of job they have, or don't have, as the case may be, and that may be all the more important in the coming months. But here is what Paul wrote to the Romans. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. We can bring praise to God by the way we behave towards one another. We can also malign his name, can't we? If we call ourselves Christians, we constantly, you're hearing, oh, I wouldn't want to be a Christian because they're responsible for wars and things like that. God's name gets maligned by the way that some people behave. Are we going to bring praise to God by accepting one another just as Christ accepts us? And how did he do that? He waited for us all to become nice people and said, now you can come into my kingdom. Or did I get that wrong? He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he accepts us just as we are, warts and all, if our hearts are for him. I wonder why we find it so difficult to accept those who are different from us, when he who is perfection itself accepts us who aren't. We don't have any more right to be accepted or included in Christ than anyone else. And it's not for us to make judgments about that. The world is influenced by what they see as worldly success. And I don't like at all this fame and celebrity kind of culture that we live in these days. Everybody's got to have their 15 minutes of fame. In God's economy, there aren't celebrities. There aren't even rich and poor in his eyes. No settled people or travellers. Just people who need him. We sang a song there that said everyone needs a saviour. We do. Whoever we are, however rich and powerful we might be. Paul puts it this way. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, no favourites, eh? Let's try not to show favouritism, but to treat each one with equal respect and honour. I can't help repeating the fact of the question, really. Do you know yourself? Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you included in Christ? That's the biggest question of all, really. Do you belong to him? Do you know yourself as one of his children? If you do, you're called to be inclusive in the way that you relate to everyone.